Well, if you have your Bibles, turn them to Mark chapter 1. The other thing I will mention to you is that tomorrow, early in the morning, I'm getting a cataract surgery. Right now I have, they're doing this thing where your brain's supposed to figure out, I have a contact in this eye that's supposed to let me see far, which I can see up there, and then this one is supposed to help me see, this is just normal, which it's nearsighted, and if you get enough time, apparently you're supposed to be able to, your brain's supposed to figure that out. My brain has not figured that out yet. So if you see me like missing, there's certain things, depending upon where it is, I can see it, and if it's a different distance, I can't. But anyway, but after tomorrow, God willing, and you please pray for me that everything go well, this eye should be 20/20, and then I'll have a contact in this eye, but it should be a lot simpler. But it is kind of weird. So if I look more weird than normal, I have at least an excuse this Sunday. Not every Sunday. The other thing is, on this Restoring the Soul conference, we were supposed to send her, Pastor Sharon, a picture, and we sent her the one right after I had been consecrated a bishop. And I hate to tell the story on myself, but if you see it there, you'll see that I have like jet black hair in that picture. And in 2010, I guess it was 10 or maybe 12, whenever it was when I was consecrated a bishop, Susie said to me, she said, "Okay, look, you're looking really old." Now, this is 7 years ago or something. She said, "You're looking really old." She said, "You've always asked me to do my hair the way you want, so I'm going to ask this one time before I'm getting consecrated." She says, I want you to dye your hair, and to make sure it's done right, I'm going to take you to my beautician. She's a professional, and it'll look normal. No one will know." If someone ever tells you that no one will know, that's a sign they will all know. But that's a tip for the next time, for the future. So I said, "Sure." And so I should have known when we got to the beauty parlor, which I'm a little embarrassed to say, yes, I went to the beauty parlor, but I was there. I went to the beauty parlor, and the person that was supposed to do it professionally was unavailable. And so, but a new beautician was there, and she could do it. This is no problem. And so, now this is the other sign. You know you're in trouble when you're at the beautician with your wife, and it's all going to be natural and normal, and you're there, and your wife's going, "Oh." Okay. Yeah, this is, so, yeah, it wasn't quite the Elvis bad jet black, but anyway, it was close. So they're doing it, and she says, "Well, maybe you should blend it in." Now, this is like, it's almost over, and she's saying, "Maybe you should blend it in." And so what the woman did, she drew a line with her finger with the black dye over my ear. Some of you remember, sadly, and down. And so as it turns out, this natural-looking dye was jet black here and all gray here with a deliberate line. In fact, let me assure you, the look that I was going for was not this. But what my young guys like Carter them said was, they said, "You look like a reverse skunk." Okay, now, let me assure you, that is not the feedback I was looking for on the new, younger Ron version. So we had a wedding. I don't know. I think it might have been David. Was it you guys? So it was David's wedding, and I got this ridiculous, and it's so bad that we go back on Monday to fix it, and the only way to fix it, Susie's, "I'm sure we can fix it. I'm sure." Oh, you know, we go in. Only thing is to make it completely all black. And so, anyway, the funny thing is, in this picture for the conference down in Bradenton, I don't know, of all the pictures we have, whatever reason, the picture of me with jet black hair is in that little picture. And so when you go online and Sharon's website, whatever, you're going to see that picture and think, "Oh, that's like when he was in high school." No, no, no. That's just, you know, 7 years ago, but anyway, that was a nightmare. And to the men, I say, don't, no matter what your wife says, never believe her when she says it will look normal. I literally came into church that Sunday and people were like this. Yeah, and then, yeah, because they're such good Christians, they started mentioning the reverse skunk business. Whew. All right, now, the one thing I'm not sure if Alvis mentioned, but on Valentine's Day, more importantly, this year, it is Ash Wednesday, and that service will be at 7 o'clock. Now, we do it at 7 instead of noon, because today, with traffic, most people can't work and get here at noon and get back to work. So we do it at 7, but then it would normally be done in the farming communities and stuff in England and places. You would go at lunch like you would at Holy Faith or wherever Catholic church there. You would have enough Catholic churches in Gainesville, you could probably get to one and at noon and still get back to work. And you're welcome. The Catholic Church, if you're not taking communion, they will be glad to give the imposition of ashes if you want them at noon. But at 7 o'clock, we will have it here. But I want to remind you, we have the famous Shrove Tuesday pancake dinner the night before, which will be the 13th of February. Now, in England, remember that going into a season of fasting like Lent, they would take all their luxury items. Today, we don't think of eggs and butter as luxury items, but for in the old days, those were luxury items. And so part of how they would get rid of their luxury items is they would make pancakes at church, they would use all that up, and then they wouldn't have eggs or butter for the time of Lent in part of their fasting, all right? So they would have their big blowout. So Mardi Gras originally was a holy time that celebrated God's grace. So before you pretended to go into this fast, I say pretend, before you went into fasting and all the things of Lent, you remembered that grace always precedes every work or thing we do. So we're not going to go through Lent and fast and do all that stuff and somehow get a gold star and earn some righteousness. It's not like that. We know that. But it's important to know that Mardi Gras or the Shrove Tuesday, that theologically that's a very important day. And it's all about the grace of God. And that's why there's the big party. It's a party celebrating that we can dare to go into a season of fasting and prayer and look for growth there because God's grace is with us. Jesus died on the cross. Our sins are forgiven. He lives in our hearts by faith. He's given us his spirit. And that we can now apply ourselves in a season of fasting in the comfort and support of that grace than to grow deeper. All right? And so it's a very positive season. And so we encourage you to participate and to be here Tuesday night. Now, four of us will be coming back from Chad, and we will not be. I hate to miss the pancake. Look at me. You can tell I hate to miss a pancake dinner. I don't miss many, but we are just the way that the flights were. When I agreed to the dates, I didn't realize that Delta only flew Sunday and Tuesday. I was assuming I could get home on Monday. We couldn't come back on Sunday because we weren't done. But I thought, oh, we'll come back on Monday. As it turns out, Delta doesn't fly back from Chad or Air France on Monday, but only Sundays and Tuesday. So we coming back on Tuesday. It means we get into Orlando about 5 o'clock on Wednesday of Ash Wednesday. We hope to get our bags and still get here and not miss the whole service, but Father Don will be leading that service. And honestly, if I had known that that's what was going to happen, I would have changed the trip even more substantially. It's impossible to do that now, but we just didn't realize. I never dreamed that it would jeopardize Wednesday, and it's just a matter of the flights. But we're going to have a Holy Lent, and we're going to have a great time on Shrove Tuesday. You'll be praying for us as well as an Ash Wednesday. But I do hope to get here by the end of the service and receive the imposition of ashes for myself. We may be a little smelly when we arrive, but anyway, we hope to be here for that. All right. Mark chapter 1, this is Epiphany, the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Epiphany is all about, again, we're not surprised that God comes to the Jews, fulfills his covenant. We're not surprised all the promises are being done. What's amazing and wonderful, and the reason that we have Epiphany, is that God, even at the very beginning of the life of Jesus, revealed to pagan sages, wise men, the gospel and the glory of Jesus, and led them to his the place, not so much of his birth, but the house in the same village there in Bethlehem, and they came and celebrate. Now, they came and they brought the gifts. Remember, the purpose of the gifts, that was the provision they had to have when they escaped into Egypt. They were able to sell the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That's how they supported themselves from the years which they traveled into Egypt. So God, in the blessing of this and the worship, the blessing of the information of the wise men, they also brought these gifts. And through those gifts, it became the means of support for Jesus and his family as they went into Egypt and then came back, which is amazing, just the sovereignty of God and his goodness in the story. So this is, again, we're thinking manifestation of Jesus. And so we're seeing the manifestation of Jesus that he really is. We know he's 100% God, but he's also 100% man. And so that's what the text is about. And I really am focusing on the first 8 verses. We read the first 11 verses, but I will try to limit myself a little bit this morning to the first 8 verses. Some of you have the notes. Some of it we ran out of ink. Sorry about that. There's not as many as we hope to be. All right, New King James. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, the New King James, in this case, does not rely upon the most ancient manuscripts. The most ancient Greek texts say, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah. Do you know what the problem is and why some scribes later on were uncomfortable with that? Well, the reason is because the quotation includes Malachi. It's not just Isaiah. And so later on, some scribes thought they had to fix it and not let this error that it says in the prophet Isaiah, when the first part of that, the first two lines, if you look carefully, if you have the notes, you can see I put the footnote in so you can see Malachi 1:3 is being quoted in the first two lines and then in Isaiah 40, verse 3. So, but what you need to know is that it was in the ancient world, it was common to quote prophets or authors and to only mention the most famous of them. Okay, so this is not an error. This is not a mistake as some might assume, and as some scribes certainly assumed. All right? The other thing I want to tell you is in the book of Mark, and I did not realize this, but Mark relies very, very heavily on the book of Isaiah for his theology for the book of Mark. And I knew he quoted him, but I just never thought of it that way, that he was greatly influenced and arranges his book, helping us to understand especially the book of Isaiah. Now, you know, these are the little things that make the sermon go longer, but let me mention this. There'll be no chuckling when I'm talking. Particularly if I mention a rabbit trail or something. You're not going to be chuckling over there. These young people today. Anyway, so in about the first 40 chapters of Isaiah focuses on the Father. About 40 or 44 to 66 focuses on Jesus, and then the rest of it, the Holy Spirit. And so it's really, I mean, the book of Isaiah is so important and so powerful. And Mark really focuses on that book especially to help. And so there's so many times where he's using phrases and vocabulary directly from the book of Isaiah to help us out, and this being one of the cases. So I just mentioned that. Now, the other thing is this word gospel. Well, we know gospel, euangelion in Greek. We know that means good news. But it's not just good news. I mean, we might say, if Don called me up and said, "Hey, Ron, I want to take you to lunch," that would be good news. It's never happened. But it'd be good news. If that would happen, that would be good news. But it's not good news like this kind of good news. Meaning, what the gospel, to be a gospel in the ancient world, it meant it had to be earth-shattering, world-changing news. So, for example, at the birth of Augustus, who became Caesar Augustus, the Romans sent out heralds who went all over the world and said, a baby has been born. Julius Caesar has had a great nephew be born, and the whole world celebrated, or at least they were invited to by the, you know, and we see in the movies where the guy goes out with the trumpet, you know, da-da-da-da, and then they read the scroll. It was that kind of, that's how the gospel was in the ancient world, meaning that's how that word was used in a non-Christian or Jewish setting. In the context of us, a gospel is the world-changing news that the promises of God, that he would send a Savior and a Messiah, and that he himself would come and fix everything, that this world that is so screwed up, that Jesus is intervening, that Yahweh says, that God himself, who is the Messiah, the promised deliverer, is coming, and now he's here and going to change everything. All right, that's the gospel. So the good news is it's got a context. And that context is that there is this incredible news that God is coming to deliver, to save, to bring vindication and vengeance. And all these wonderful things are happening. Now we know that he came to bring salvation and his mercy and peace in his first coming. But in his second coming, which we are awaiting, he is coming to judge both the living and the dead. And his vindication and his vengeance will be met fully in the second coming in the final judgment. All right, and in the meantime, it is a day of salvation, opportunity for us to get right with God. So that's the gospel. All right, there is this herald of world-changing events. So if you notice in the bold, in the first part of the notes there, there's a whole section there I put in there and gave you the footnote, but let me just read it. Gospel means the inbreaking of God's kingly rule, the advent of his salvation, vengeance, and vindication. That's one of the very best sentences explaining the gospel I ever read, which is why I included that little section for you, for those who might be interested. There it is. All right. So then we're told that there's a messenger and that John the Baptist is sort of the sandpaper. And the sandpaper comes and irritates you. You know, if you're going to repaint some furniture or something or something, sometimes you have to rough it up a little bit. We moved into a house in Suburban Heights years ago that we ended up moving and getting another house. But we had some incredible amounts of paneling, and it was good paneling. It was just good enough paneling that we didn't want to take it off the walls. On the other hand, it was so dark The woman in the house had smoked for so many years that literally we thought it was one color. When Susie went and washed it with Murphy soap, she started realizing it was very different color. But eventually we just said the house was a little bit too dark. And so we said, okay, we're going to paint it. But when we tried to paint it, the paint wouldn't stick to it because of the shellac or whatever it is. So we had to sand it. That's when I learned a little thing, lesson. You know, if you want the paint to stick or to be absorbed, sometimes you have to sand the surface so that that will take place. John the Baptist is in this preparatory ministry of preaching the seriousness of sin. He is out in the middle of nowhere. Probably went out there at about 22. He was a son of a high priest, and so they had to make a decision at 22. If you were in a family of the Levites, you had to decide at 22, am I going to follow my father and go into that training, or am I going to do something different? So most likely at 22, when John the Baptist decided not to go into the formal training to be a priest, instead to fulfill a prophetic call that God had in his life, that's almost certainly when he would have gone out in the wilderness. And he probably was significantly influenced by other people who were drawn out by God at that time, not as perfect theology or anything, but the Essenes also were responding to this desire to get out at that time. And the Essenes, you know, for another day we'll talk about them, but John the Baptist has the numbers of connectedness with them as a group. So he goes out there and he lives and he's a wild man. You know, he doesn't shave. He's under a Nazirite vow. He wears weird clothes. I mean, camel hair, you know, camels are you know, not known as not good stuff. He didn't wear camel skins. They would shave the hair, the very poorest kind of clothing. They would shave the hair off the camel and then somehow weave it. It's not real long. At least we've seen a lot of camels in Chad. It's not real long hair, but somehow they were able to do it. But apparently it would make you like break out. And so people would do it in a sense of, would wear it. Some people would wear it because that's all they had. But other people would wear it as a way of like self censoring, in a sense of causing oneself to be difficult as a type like of a fasting. So it would be like almost like a commitment to humble himself by wearing these clothes, not just by the fact that they were poor people's clothes in that sense, but also because they were very uncomfortable, like a horsehair shirt or something that we've heard about in perhaps other times and in places. So he's out there. Now, when he goes out, we've talked about this because we used a similar text, I want to say in John, I think, or in Luke, we preached back in Advent. So John goes out and he is at the border where the children of Israel crossed from the wilderness into the land of Canaan. For them to come and be baptized in John the Baptist, they have to go to the same place and they have to cross over from Canaan back to the wilderness. And that's all part of the sort of the geography lent itself for them to understand that their relationship as Jews, that Judaism itself was not enough to get them right with God. And that was his message. And so they would sit on the banks, they believe. And he would kind of point his finger at them. And he was a very holy man. You know, you wouldn't let many people tell you how crummy you are. I mean, think, how long would you listen to someone telling you, you're really crummy? And tell the truth. I mean, it'd be bad enough if someone said how crummy we were and they were not even right about it. We could put up with that longer. The people that we really don't want to hear, the people that remind us of all of our sins, and they're telling the truth. But there was something so remarkable about John the Baptist that people came and they sat on the banks of the Jordan and he pointed his finger, at least I'm not sure if he actually did, but more or less he told them just how screwed up the world is and how messed up they were and how much they needed God and how much they were not right with God. And this was just mind-blowing. First of all, mind-blowing that people go way out in the middle of nowhere. Mind-blowing, they believe something like 300,000 people went out to be baptized by John. And I mean, can you imagine? We're going to get to the text that says that all of Jerusalem and Judea went out. Now, if we said this morning, if we said the Gators won and all of Gainesville was happy, well, we know what that means. It would be like most of Gainesville, because there'd be some Florida State fans that wouldn't be what? Yeah, that's right. They wouldn't be, and there'd have a few Miami fans that wouldn't be happy, right? And then there'd be people who don't care. But we would know if we said all of Gainesville was thrilled that the Gators won, we would know what that meant. This is hyperbole, and this is hyperbole here. But it was an amazing, the amount of people that went out and that were affected by this ministry and his preaching were just, I mean, a vast majority of people. Thank you so much. We'll see if it helps. And tuck your shirt in. Kids today, I mean, you kids. Got a son who looks like a hippie, my goodness. He's a good egg. He's like, I come to help you, and he's going to mess with me. So I'm sorry. Yeah, I guess I won't be getting water next week. Sorry. I loved it, John Carlin. You look really good. Excuse me. All right, so he's preaching and he's saying all these things. And I want to remind you about baptism. There was several other baptisms that were going on at the time of John the Baptist. And it's not the same as the baptism of Jesus either. So first of all, you had the mikvahs, which were the baptismal pools. And the baptismal pools look like, some of you have seen a portable baptismal tank. They at First Assembly or Greenhouse, they have one. And it's like fiberglass, and they have steps that are stored inside, but you can pull them out. You walk up the steps, and it's narrow enough that the person can walk down through the water, unlike today, I'll be in there with you, but unlike that, and you can stand right beside it, and you can baptize people in the tank. You know, there's 150 gallons or something right here, but you're right beside, so you say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and you can dip them under. Okay, so they had those, and they're built all over. If you go to the city of David, I did archaeology, you know, back in the 80s in Jerusalem, and all over the place, when you get down, people had in the backyard of their houses, they had these mikvahs, and part of how they had to have running water, where the water was alive or coming, you know, like from a stream down into it and then out. It couldn't be just like a tank the way we would have a pool or something else. It had to have water coming in and fresh water coming in and fresh water going out. And they would do these ritual washings according to the law on a regular basis. And so that was one kind of washing. But Jews never did a baptism like John the Baptist. In fact, only Gentiles were baptized when they were converting to become Jews. And there was three things that a Gentile man had to do if he was going to move from being a Gentile to becoming a Jew. If you were a proselyte, you were committing yourself to the God of the Old Testament, to Yahweh. So three things. First, you had to be adult circumcised. You got to be pretty committed if you're going to do that. Okay? So a lot of heavy commitment here. You had to be circumcised. You had to have a baptism. And the way that they did it is they did it by self-immersion with three witnesses. So you would go into the river or the pond or the mikveh, and you would go under the water as a symbol that you are now dead to the idols of Rome or Greek or whatever person in your background, that you're broken with all of that stuff, and now you're giving yourself wholly to the God of the Bible. And they would immerse themselves, and it was a purification. Death to life, in a sense, and it had that symbolism at some level. And then the third thing is they had to make a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, and then they would be received as fully embracing Judaism, and they would be considered from then on as fully Jewish, even though their DNA might be Dutch or whatever else it would be. That would be they took that. Once they did that, they were 100% and received as Jewish. So, but it was only for Gentiles. So the idea that somebody would be saying, you had to be baptized, you had to, go into the river, that really is perplexing. And in fact, even today, they really have a hard time almost believing that people would have gone and been baptized, because that meant that they not only had to understand the brokenness of their own lives and their own sins, but they had to recognize the brokenness of the religion of Judaism, because they didn't have the power to change. So imagine being so broken and saying, I realize that even my ability to keep the law and the Sabbath is so, there's no hope for me. And so I'm going to respond to this preaching, this wild man, John the Baptist, and I'm going to get baptized hoping that when I go under the water, I'm going to come back up and my heart will be different and changed. Meaning they didn't get baptized because they had a change of heart. They went to be baptized so their heart would change. We did a funeral a couple years ago for Jim Burns. Some of you know Jim. He was a Methodist here in town, and his mother died out in California, and he asked us to do a memorial service. And his mother was Church of England, and she loved the prayer book at some level, and so he said, Ron, would you have a special service? I can't make it to the funeral out there, but I'd like to have a memorial here. Maybe he went out, I'm not sure, but we had a separate memorial here. And he wrote an obituary for his mother, and I looked at it this week because it was so powerful. But the powerful part for me was, he said that when my mother, he's writing this in the obituary, he said, when my mother was 12 years of age, she was so excited because she went to be confirmed. And she said that there was such expectation because it seemed so glorious and so wonderful that God, she was going to meet with God and he was going to do something to her. But she said, and what Jim said, what she told him was, as much as she had been prepared and taught that when she went to confirmation, something would happen, that when she went, nothing happened as far as she could tell. And that she was so disappointed that she largely paid little attention to the church and God the rest of her life. Can you imagine how horrible that is? To think that a kid's coming with an expectation that she's going to experience in the sacrament, that a bishop is going to lay hands and anoint her, and that God's going to meet her, but either, I'm guessing, I hate to say it, I'm guessing that the bishop didn't know God. And so here's this girl who's trained and taught, when you come and when they lay hands on you, the Holy Spirit's going to come. And she understood and she came with excitement and expectation. She had faith. She believed Jesus was going to show up, but when she came, nothing happened. With all these people, maybe hundreds of thousands of people came out there, they were baptized by John the Baptist, recognizing they were sinful and broken and they really needed more. But when they came up out of the water, guess what? They weren't any different than when they went under. It was preparation. I mean, it almost would seem cruel if it weren't that Jesus was right behind him. If it weren't that Jesus was coming and that John the Baptist could tell us that there's a baptism coming that's better and greater and the help that you need is here, it would almost seem cruel. Like, how would God let John the Baptist do that? That people could be responding, recognizing their need, and come up out of the water and realize either immediately or very shortly thereafter, nothing changed, nothing happened. I can't tell you, I've been praying. More than ever, I've been praying. I've been thinking, Lord, I want you to bless Juliana today so powerfully. That it would never be said that we baptize or we confirm or we have communion together and nothing happens. I mean, we can't do anything about the people who don't come with sincere faith. But God forbid we be a church that we weren't doing our part in worship and exalting Jesus and from the bishop and the priests and all, and as a congregation, that when people would come here, you know, we sing every Sunday, surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. It's a declaration, it's a faith statement, but we expect to transact business with the living God. Nothing less than that. And anything less than that, it's horrific. It's horrific. It's not a little thing that people would be seeking the living God and they would come to the place of God and not encounter God. Now, there are certain things we have to do. We got to come in humility. We got to come acknowledging our sins. We got to come and forget it. There's things that individuals have to do. But I can tell you what, when you read this and what the woman said in her 80s, she came with faith and expecting, and she came to a church that was impotent and didn't know Jesus. And they could not give her what they did not have. Sadly, she made the conclusion that seems almost responsible for a 12-year-old, and that is, these people are all pretending. Sadly, she didn't figure out, apparently, until much later in her life. There was a time when she came and accepted Christ. But until her 80s, she just figured it's all a joke, or it's all silly, until she finally encountered Jesus out into her 80s. Tragic. Tragic, tragic. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of the repentance for the remission of sins. So acknowledging sins, but for the looking for the forgiveness and the change and the transformation. And of course, John couldn't do that, not until Jesus came. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now imagine. You know, we have a confession of sins, and we say, you know, for all the things we've done, undone, you know, and haven't done, I mean, we have a paragraph or two. But you know what? Imagine if this morning, and I will tell you, in revivals, what happens is people begin to cry out and confess their sins. Selfishness, greed, pornography, whatever it be. People just start saying all these different things because they're so hungry for God that nothing, they're not worried about what the person next to them is thinking. They're worried about getting right with God. And so one of the features of revivals in history is that when revivals come and the Holy Spirit starts moving, people cannot keep silent because they're so desperate for the grace and the forgiveness of God that they're not worried what their neighbor's going to think. I tell you, I long for a day, and I don't feel like this church is real stuffy and we're worried about everybody else, but I would say this, there's more for us, where we are so hungry and thirsty for God that we're really not sweating it what anyone else is going to think. I think we're not that far away from that, but there's more for us there. I think there's a day when we say, hey, pray for your neighbor. You know, if you got someone sick, lift up the name. People are going to say, and you'll know, everyone in this church is praying for that name when you mention that name. And you wouldn't dare not want to say. Today, we whisper the names. There's going to be a day where there's such a spirit of prayer in this church and the Spirit's here that when we say, hey, if you got someone else we got to pray for, lift up their name. You'll know, like a bunch of piranhas, that when that name is lifted up, that the church is praying for that name and that heaven and earth are going to move and shift as we ask the King of Glory to help us and to meet the needs of the person that we're praying for. There's not the eager expectation yet, but it's coming, and we're growing as a congregation, but there's more for us to grow. Now, because of my one contact, I can't tell you what verse, I can't see that number, till like six, verse six. Now John was clothed in camel's hair. Now, basically, Mark puts it almost word for word from 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. This is what they said about Elijah. He clearly adopted the lifestyle and practice of Elijah because clearly God called him in that way to be one like this Elijah, to come in the spirit of Elijah to proclaim the messenger of Jesus and his first coming. All right, so it wasn't accidental. It wasn't presumptuous. It was just that this is what God led him to do in the same way. And Mark, even in the vocabulary, is clearly quoting from his version of 2 Kings 1:8. So, John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt, which is simple. Apparently, they had fancy belts in those days, which I think is kind of funny. The only thing I can think of fancy of a belt for a man at least would be like a cowboy buckle. There's some fancy ones that are kind of nice. But imagine that they were known apparently for fancy belts. It was a day of fancy belts. And this was a leather thong, very simple. And apparently that was very different than the fashion of the day. No fancy belt. All right. I'm just guessing he was skinny because look what he ate. Now you think of all things that the Old Testament wouldn't let you eat. You couldn't eat pork, but you can eat locusts? You know, I got a few questions for the life to come. Anyway, he ate locusts and wild honey. Again, the appetite of a prophet, sort of the going along with the living in the wilderness in terms of the food that would be available, etc. And he, John, preached saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I. Now, they didn't recognize him. Why did they not recognize Jesus when John said this? Hey, John looked like a wild man. He was dressed like Elijah. Jesus looked normal. Now listen, this should be great comfort to us. We don't have to act or look weird. I mean, we may be weird, but we don't have to. In some churches, it's as if I was talking to a Pentecostal pastor last week, and he said when he first came to his church, 30 years ago, he said there were people that they were proud that they would go to the mall and preach in tongues and scare everybody. Like that was a good thing. He said it took me about 6 weeks to get them to behave. You know, we do not get a gold star by going out looking goofy, being strange, turning people off. There's no gold star with that. Jesus wasn't noticed because Jesus was fully human and he was like us and he was not remarkable other than the love and the holiness of his life. And some Christians think, not many Anglicans, I have to say, but some Christians denominated think that we're supposed to be peculiar in an odd way. Listen, the Bible says that Paul and them said we are fools for Christ. That's the way people saw them because they were willing to die for Jesus. We don't want to be fools for Christ because we're foolish. Okay, Paul's saying the world saw him as a fool, but he was living circumspect, holy, following Jesus. Some people think that's crazy, that we would not have affairs or not do this or not do that because of Jesus. All right, that's the way they were fools. They weren't fools because they went around being obnoxious or doing crazy stuff. That's not why it was. So, John stood out. Jesus did not. That's part of why they missed him. He's a regular human being. And when he lives in us, he lets us be, as he lives in our heart, lets us be the people that we're supposed to be. All right, and the power comes in all of our lives to the degree in which we yield to him and allow him to live in us and to love us, to receive that love and to give it. That's where the power comes. I mean, John the Baptist was so powerful, not because he pointed his finger and said all these tough stuff, which he did. It's because he embraced the message for himself. See, great preaching isn't with lots of words, which I am under the theory that you give a lot of words, it's good preaching. It's not about the less words. Great preaching comes for when preachers are living out and growing in Christ. That's where great preaching comes from. John the Baptist was a great preacher because he was absolutely committed to God. And because of that, there was authority and power in what he did and what he said. There comes one after me. With all the weirdness and all the people knew he was holy, they were willing to put up a lot of stuff. But he says, There comes one mightier. Listen, thank God there's someone mightier than John the Baptist. Thank God that that just knowing that we're sinful and we're willing to be baptized and to humble ourselves, that there's more than that, that there's the power of God to change us and to help us to be more like Jesus. John the Baptist, I mean, what a necessary thing. Hey, we can repent of our sins, all that, but we need more, John says, than what I can do, because all I can do is baptize you in water. But there's one here that can do far more. There comes one after me who is mightier than I. Listen, that's the one we need. That's the one we need, the one mightier than I. John the Baptist was great, but we need the one mightier. Whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and to loose. Now, they thought of him like we might think of saints or something. I mean, they thought of him, and I mean, I'm sure they thought, there's no way that could be true. But I want to remind you, Jewish slaves could not be compelled to take off the sandals of another Jew. Only Gentile servants could be required to do that. All right, so John says, there's a big gap. It's not me and Jesus, there's a big gap between me and Jesus. That's what he's saying. And there was. I mean, this is not hyperbole. This is the absolute truth. The gap was fantastic. But now this is what he says, and this is what we want today in our baptism after the service, and this is what we need for our lives. He says, I indeed baptize you with water. I can do the outward part. You can come acknowledging your need for sins and change. I can do my part, he says. But there's one here who can do the inward part, who can pour out his spirit and change our heart and change our mind and give us the power to grow and to be different, to know that our sins are forgiven and to help us to come and to be like him. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Anything less than that, and it's a fraud, it's a sham. Today, when we baptize Juliana, we will be laying hands afterwards. And we'll say, now, Lord, what we did in the water, Lord, that your spirit would come and make real and powerful and be released in her life. It will be, in essence, I mean, not to get ahead of ourselves, but it'll be a type of confirmation, because I'll be praying for her after we baptize her that the Holy Spirit, now, we still may ever come back and have a confirmation service, but let me tell you something. I fully expect that if the Holy Spirit hasn't gotten a hold of her yet, that he will today. Why? Because there's one here. There's one here mightier than me. I can't make it happen, but there's one mightier. He's promised that we do these things in his name, that he'll show up and he'll meet us and he'll change us. That's what we're so hungry or thirsty for. I don't know if you know it. That's what you've been hungry for. That's what you've been thirsting for, is to encounter the one mightier than John the Baptist and mightier than the priest and mightier than the bishop, the one who can do what he promises. That's the one we're so desperate for and we so badly need. Now, I want you just to notice as we close, look at the very bottom of page one. Now, there's awesome stuff on page two, but page one, there's the bottom paragraph. There's a quote there about what repentance is. When they came with repentance, this is what is repentance is about. I mean, I gave you a lot more on it in the back. But let me read the paragraph. The word repentance is best understood in terms of the Old Testament word, meaning to return or to turn back. The prophets had regularly called the people to do this, and they meant not just a change of mental attitude. Well, what's that look like? Well, one year I wanted to get in shape, and so I had a change in mental attitude. I decided to make getting in shape a priority, and so I joined a gym. All right, so I joined a gym. And for years, I was a proud member of Gainesville Health and Fitness. What was the problem? I didn't go. I was a member, but I didn't go. So you can have a change of mental attitude, but if you don't fall through, you missed the whole point. At a certain point, I realized, why am I paying them all this money? Because I keep dreaming I'm going to do it, but my something inside of me hasn't changed, and I'm just giving them the money. That's not helping anybody. If I had more character, I would have started to lift. There's all kinds of things, right? So they meant not just a change of mental attitude, but a total commitment. This is what happens in baptism, confirmation, when we accept Christ. We understand we have a total commitment to serving God, relying on his strength, doing his will, and living as his people. Whatever fell short of that required repentance. Listen, there's a whole lot. Why do you think that when we say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, why do you think the next thing we say, we can't go on out the service without saying, Lord, have mercy upon us. Christ, have mercy upon us. Lord, have mercy upon us. Because if we're awake and we recognize what God has required, we recognize we are not those people fully yet. And no matter how sincerely Juliana means that today, it is only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we can grow in that. We say those things with all the sincerity we can muster, nothing less, but we need far more than our sincerity and our good intentions. We need and must encounter the living God. We must experience the forgiveness of sins offered to us in Christ. We must be open and receive the power of the Holy Spirit. Then we've got a chance, and we can walk with him, and when we mess up, we repent, and we can walk in this road in this life growing and becoming more and more like Jesus. Listen, you've heard this. Now, I'm not going to preach on it, but we read Romans 8. Let our love be without dissimulation. Let's don't be mixed motives, and let's, whatever gifts God's given us, let's work humbly. Why? Because we've manifested, we see how Christ is. We see the utter need that we have. That what John, even with the ministry of John the Baptist, it didn't give us any power. Now he says in Romans 8, you have the power, you got the Holy Spirit, but you're doing it with arrogance. You're doing the thing because your gift is more upfront and this gift is not upfront. You're judging people this way, and you got mixed motives, and you serve and you minister, but it's because you want everyone to clap and think you're wonderful and all that. And so he goes in Romans 8 basically saying, look at the model of Jesus. Look at John the Baptist. See, it's epiphany. Let's see how they lived the life and let's follow that same way. John the Baptist was willing to do whatever it took to have everything in this life stripped away from him, that he could live in such a way that pleases God and could be used by God. Jesus lived in such a way that he didn't stand out because of his beauty or his fashion. He stood out only when it came to the time to be sacrificing and living and orientating every decision to the will of the Father, empowered by the Spirit. What God wants from us as we come in repentance, and part of we say, oh, I've been trying, I can't get there. Listen. Repentance is not the same as remorse. Remorse is, I am really sorry that I got that ticket when I was going 85 in the 25. I hope not. I mean, you know, in the 65 or whatever. Repentance is, Lord, I'm so sorry that I broke the laws of the land that you told me to obey. I have to say, I think for myself, there's a whole lot of remorse and not nearly enough repentance. Remorse is, I'm sorry for the way this turned out, but I'm not necessarily sorry for what I did. And so a lot of things happen in the church. I think we come and we say these words. If we come and Sunday after Sunday, it's one that you're visiting and you don't know the service. We're not expecting you to have taken time before you got here and did all this big repentance of sins and all. But let me tell you something. If you worship here Sunday after Sunday and you're not preparing yourself in a heart of repentance long before you get here, there's a good chance that you're coming with remorse, not repentance. And the tragedy of that is, it means that we're not really being forgiven. You ever thought about that? To be forgiven presumes fundamentally that we are sorry for our sins, that there is true sorrow, that we've offended a holy and righteous God. We're not here just to exercise remorse that, hey, things don't work out, so be it, see you next week. But Lord, we are so sorry. We are not the people you've called us to be. And you have offered us in the blood of Jesus complete forgiveness and cleansing, and we've not taken it as serious as we need. So Lord, help us. Help us to be people of love and service and care, and help us to orient all of our decisions, our lives, in a way that would please you and mirror the kind of man that you are. Help us, Lord. And Lord, fill us with your Spirit, because if you don't give us more of you, there's no way we're going to get there. There's incredible amounts of grace. But what do you say? Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be strengthened or comforted. The mourning is the recognition to truly be sorrowful for our sins. Not just remorse. If you, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and in the back of that, I give you the passage and show you the Greek words. There's a sorrow, which is we can't tell if it's good or bad. Then there's repentance, which is the change of heart that changes life. Change of heart that by the power of the Holy Spirit comes because of our sorrow, and the power of the Holy Spirit comes and changes our life. And then there is the word for remorse. It's to be repentant and sorry for the effect, but not really sorry for our sins. Listen, there's many times in my life, and this is crucial, stay with me, this last paragraph here. I talk in run-ons, so it's a long paragraph. I saw in many places in my life that I had remorse and not repent? What do you do if you realize, I have remorse, but I don't have real repentance? What do? You give up, right? No, you say, Lord, change my heart so I will hate what you hate and love what you love. There is grace when we see ourselves and say, oh, I'm not there. Only God can get us there. He requires that we ask him, Lord, I really need your help. Because if you don't change my heart, I won't really, meaning we can't have the grace to really repent if we're not seeking him. And if he doesn't help us, we can't get there. So when we see where we're not, we ask him. And he is thrilled. I guarantee you, he will answer your prayer. If you say, look, I am largely have remorse, not repentance. God, would you help me? And you begin to pray that in the morning, and you begin to seek him. There is a breakthrough coming and a change in your life that will set you free. You've been waiting for it for a long time. You just didn't realize you were stuck in remorse, not with true repentance. Sometimes we're too afraid to look at our sin because we don't really believe he'll forgive us. Sometimes we're just selfish and numb and haven't figured out. But whatever it is that's keeping us, if we'll ask him, Lord, grant me true repentance. I mean, it's one of the beautiful prayers in morning prayer in our prayer book. Grant us your Holy Spirit and true repentance. Because without the Holy Spirit, we won't have true repentance. We're not looking for remorse. God's not looking. John the Baptist wasn't helping anybody that just simply came with remorse. He called them a brood of vipers. Whitewashed sepulcher. Oh, you say the right thing on the outside, but the inside's rotten. It's all death on the inside. Listen, that describes us many times. Certainly describes me many times. So I got to ask him, God help me. I've only got remorse. That's not real in terms of, then he'll please you. So would you pour out your Holy Spirit? Would you help me to hate what you hate and to love what you love? Let's pray this morning. Lord Jesus, we love you. Lord, as we come and see you work, Lord, there's been so many times we didn't even know. So much of our lives and my life has been characterized far more by remorse than repentance. And so, Lord, this morning we pray. Would you come here in this church and as a family, as we turn as a family to you, would you help us together? Would you pour out your Spirit here to help us that we would move far away from just a mere remorse, but that your Spirit would convict us so that we would be cut to the quick, to the bone, Lord, about this thing, and that we would hate to know that we're hurting spouses and children and neighbors and world and ourselves and that we're living selfish and that all this stuff, Lord. But Lord, we've got to have more of you because we cannot get out of the mess that we're in. And so we turn to you once again and we say, Lord Jesus Christ, forgive us, help us, change us. Lord, so we're not just going through the motions, but that we become more like you. Pour out your Spirit. Give us the help. And Lord, we promise not to freak out when we see our sins and the reality. We'll realize it's only by your Spirit that we're really being convicted. And that's a sign that you love us and you're helping us, not that a sign that we're unredeemable or something. Oh, when that day comes, we will just celebrate the cross and your victory. We will celebrate that your blood has been shed and that we are absolutely forgiven. Oh, Holy Spirit, come help us, strengthen us. We ask these things in the most precious and wonderful name, the name of Jesus, and in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven.